Good morning. To start off today, we're going to turn over to Matthew chapter 5. You can start going there if you want to. Here in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus starts what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount goes for three chapters in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 4, we can read that Jesus began to gather up his disciples, and he gave them a promise. He said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I just want to turn over to Matthew. Well, I just told you to go to Matthew chapter 5, but I'm going to go to Matthew chapter 4 to start and just read a little bit about that. Matthew chapter 4, the chapter just before, in verse 18. It says, "And Jesus walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon and Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets, and they followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, his father, mending their nets. He called to them, and immediately they left their boat and their father, and they followed him." So it was immediately after this, well, not immediately, but soon after this, that he gave the Sermon on the Mount. So here Jesus was traveling around with these men who he just called and told them to leave their nets, leave their vocation behind, and to follow him. He was teaching in synagogues, and he healed the sick. And then he finally went up to a mountain where he would give what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, which is what we're going to talk about today. And that's in Matthew chapter 5, the very next chapter. So if you want to turn the page, or if it's there, you can just go over to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. And this is where we're going to spend most of the time in the sermon today. Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. It says, and this is the beginning of his sermon, Jesus' sermon. "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him." These are the men who he just in the chapter before just called to put down their nets and to follow him. "Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.'" So he starts with a series of statements about who is blessed and who will be in the kingdom of heaven. And of course, we know that these blessings or these statements about who is blessed are known as the Beatitudes. We're all familiar with that, aren't with them. So for the sermon today, I'm going to go through these eight Beatitudes listed here in Matthew 5. But I'm not going to go into a lot of detail about each one individually. I mean, you could give an entire sermon on each one of these. I'm not going to take the time to go into a lot of detail on each one. Instead, I want to look at them as more of a whole, as a group, and look at how these Beatitudes show a progression. When you look at them from start to beginning, you see a progression, and how the life of one who is following after Jesus Christ will progress. And again, it was just after he called these men to follow him. I think it's interesting that Jesus gives these Beatitudes just a short time after he called his disciples from their lives as fishermen. And he told them to put down their nets and to follow me. This is the message that these men heard about how to put their old lives away and to follow him. And of course, we are called to do exactly the same thing, to put down our old lives, put on a new life, and to follow him. Now, you will notice when we go through these Beatitudes that each one starts with the phrase, "blessed are." Blessed are, and then there's a statement. The Greek word for blessed here is makarios. I guess that's how you pronounce it, I don't know. I looked it up, and it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, and happy. So he's saying that these people who do these things will be supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, and happy. And then after the word blessed, there's a description of someone who is following after Christ. The person he is describing is someone who is a follower of him, who has accepted him as their Savior, a person who was starting a new kind of life, a new life following Christ. And he goes on to describe that person. And then he makes a promise that he has in store for each of one of these Beatitudes. Jesus said, "Put down your nets and follow me." Put down your nets and live a very different life than what you're living. Put what you know behind you and follow me. And he's asking all of us to do the same thing. To follow after Jesus, of course, is a very different standard than what we're used to living in this world. God doesn't want you to live like everyone else lives. And if you will live this new way, he says you will be blessed, supremely blessed, in fact, and happy. But what is odd here, as we go through this, and when you read this, it doesn't seem like you'd be all that happy when you read down through these Beatitudes. Because the first one says, blessed are the poor. Now, who wants to be poor? Blessed are those who mourn. Mourning doesn't seem like a happy thing. Blessed are those who are meek or humble. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Hunger and thirst. Are you happy? Blessed? Then it ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted. Again, seems like an opposite or a dichotomy. Why would these make you happy? Again, the word here for blessed is makarios, and it means supremely blessed, fortunate, well off, and happy. Why would someone who is poor, mourning, meek, hungry, and persecuted feel blessed and happy? In a way, these sounds more like cursings than blessings. But when you think about all these characteristics, you realize that these characteristics are describing Jesus Christ himself. To a T, he fits in all of these. And after all, we are called to be like him. So we will be blessed and happy if we follow him, if we leave this world behind and follow him. So I want to look at each of these Beatitudes here in Matthew 5, and I'm going to start by reading Matthew 5, verses 1 to 12, and then we'll dig in a little bit deeper on each one as we go. So Matthew 5, verse 1 to 12. It says, "And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he had seated, his disciples came to him." So he's speaking to his disciples, whom he just called out from their old life to a new life. "Then he opened his mouth and he taught them, and he said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are those pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So here the Son of God speaks about a life that is blessed and the people who are blessed that live it. So as we go through these, I want you to think about not only what these Beatitudes mean, but sort of the order that he gives them in. I don't think he just gave these Beatitudes in just a random order. I don't think Jesus just randomly threw out these thoughts. I think there's a pattern or an order to why he gave them the way he did. He gave them a specific order because they connect one to another, and we'll see that here in a minute. Each beatitude builds on the ones that were before it. Jesus here is describing a person who was blessed by God, the person who has put down their nets, they put down their old life, and now they are following him. So as we go through these today, think to yourself, is this describing me? Am I like this person who put down my old life and is now following after Jesus? Do these things describe me? Am I really following Christ the way he is asking his disciples to do here in chapter 5? Now, there's a quote I want to share with you. It's a quote from a famous outdoor enthusiast. His name is Lenny Pepperbottom. I don't know how many of you know who Lenny Pepperbottom is. There's a few people out there who do know because I see Jake smiling already. He's an outdoor enthusiast and he made videos called Nature Walks. And he explains different things out in nature and how to identify different animals, different trees and in the forest. And he has a famous quote in one of his videos. He walks up to an aspen tree. And he points at the aspen tree and he says, "You can tell this is an aspen tree because of the way that it is," which is obviously a joke. You can tell the aspen tree because of the way that it is. But in a way, it's true. You can tell an aspen tree because of the way that it is. The question is, can you tell a follower of Jesus Christ by the way that they are? And if you can, what way are they? I mean, that begs the question, well, what way are they? So how would you know if someone is a follower of Jesus Christ, if you just happen to see him? What are the distinguishing marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ? What does it look like to put down your fishing nets and to follow him? Now, some might say, well, I would know a follower of Jesus Christ because of what they believe. I would know who they are because of what they believe. Now, that's a good answer, of course. God gives us truth in his scripture, and a person who does not believe it cannot be a follower of Jesus Christ or a Christian. There are certain things you have to believe to be a Christian. So, that's true. But James 2 verse 19 tells us, you believe there is one God, you do well, but even the demons believe and they tremble. So even the demons believe that Jesus is who he says he is and who God is who he says he is. So to follow Jesus must mean more than just believe. What a person believes is necessary, of course, but that's not all that matters, and I think we'll see that here in these Beatitudes. So what does a person look like who follows after Christ? Some might say, well, I know a person is a Christian by what they do. It's not just what they believe, it's what they do. They have to put this in practice. It's not that just the deeds that count. I mean, it's not just what they believe, but what they do that counts. And again, that's a good answer. We have to be living out our faith. But in Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus tells us that, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him into a wise man who builds his house on a rock. So hearing and doing are important, obviously. But Jesus also tells us that there will be people to whom he will say in the last days, depart from me, I never knew you. So there's possibly more to this equation. I want to turn to Matthew 7, verse 21. We're going to come back to Matthew 5, but I'm going to skip over here to Matthew 7, verse 21 to 23. Just read this section here. This is Jesus talking, and he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and have done many wonders in your name? And then I have declared to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, of course, this is one of the most sobering verses in all of the Bible. We'd never want to hear those words spoken. The reason they were so surprised is that they were doing what they thought was right, and it never occurred to them that they might not be following the way they should be. For those people in that day, it won't matter if you say, well, I served, I did things, I spoke at church, I led songs, I set up the sound system every week, I was doing my part, I brought food every other week to serve the people in church. Those things are good things. I'm not saying they're not good things, but they aren't the only things. He's looking for something much more than that from those who follow him. So just after telling the disciples to follow him and leave the world behind, he goes up to this mountain to give this sermon. He starts by telling them what a person who will inherit the kingdom of God looks like. And he teaches them 8 Beatitudes. And as I said, I'm going to go through these 8. And as we go through these 8 Beatitudes, I I think you will notice that each one builds upon the one before it. You see, the progression in the life of someone who decides they want to follow Jesus Christ, to put down their net and follow him. So I'm going to start again in Matthew 5. So if you want to go back there, Matthew 5, verses 1 to 3. And seeing the multitude, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That's how he starts this sermon. So the very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. So why does Jesus Christ begin with this one? Is it, like I said before, is it just random? It could have been in any order. Or is there a reason he starts with blessed, with being poor in spirit? When he's talking about this new way of life, to leave the old life behind and follow him, he starts with blessed are the poor in spirit. So why is this the source of happiness? Why are you blessed and happy if you have a poor spirit? Well, I think it's because this is fundamental. This has to be first. This is the fundamental characteristic of a Christian. It's the very first thing that you must have happen in the life of anyone who wants to follow after Jesus Christ. Nobody can be a follower of Christ and have pride. You can't have a proud heart and be a follower of Jesus Christ. You can't start from that point. Isaiah 66, verse 2. You don't have to turn there. It's a verse we know well. It says in Isaiah 66, verse 2, it says, "For all these things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But this one thing I will look on him who has a poor and a contrite spirit, who trembles at my word." So the first step in following Christ is to acknowledge you can do nothing for yourself. It's humility. You can do nothing for yourself. Recognizing that you are unworthy, and without Christ, your sin would destroy you. Poor in spirit is a recognition that we have nothing and that we are nothing, and that we could do nothing without God. We are humble. We realize how awful we really are. We look at ourselves as we truly are, and we realize how awful and corrupt we are. And in doing that, it causes us to cry out to God for mercy. That's where it has to start. That's the beginning. That's why it's first. It says they are the happy ones. The ones who know they are nothing and cry out for God for mercy are the happy ones. Admitting they are wrong is where it starts. Because repentance starts with a humble heart. Repentance starts when you say to God, "I am nothing without you. I am an insignificant piece of dust floating around on an insignificant planet." And yet he says the promise made to those who are poor in spirit will be the kingdom of heaven. It's kind of amazing, the opposites there. When you realize you're insignificant and wretched person, he promises you the kingdom of heaven. And that's where it has to start. I think that's why that's the first one. That's where it begins. Being poor in spirit is step one to follow after Christ. And you will notice that the other Beatitudes build on this one. But nothing else can happen until you get the first one down. Now on to Beatitude number 2, Matthew 5, verse 4. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So step 2 is blessed are those who mourn. Now you could be mourning for lots of different reasons. You could mourn when someone dies, obviously, and we do and we should. You could mourn when someone leaves you. You could mourn all kinds of things in your life that are sad. But I think Jesus primarily is talking about spiritual mourning here in this context when he's talking about these Beatitudes. I think he's primarily talking about a spiritual mourning, an emotional response when you recognize your sins in your life. Mourning how the sins you have been a part of has separated you from God. Like, you mourn when a family member or someone you're close to is separated from you, and we should mourn that our sins have separated us from God. If you mourn your sin, you have a sorrow for your sin. And the sorrow leads you to repentance. Again, you can see how these are building on each other. So first, you have to be poor in spirit and have a broken, contrite heart. Then second, you have to mourn and have a genuine sorrow because of that sin. I'm going to turn to 2 Corinthians now. I'm going to come right back. You can go here if you want, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Because here Paul is talking about this type of sorrow, this type of sorrow for our sin. In 2 Corinthians 7, verses 9 to 10, Paul said, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us as nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." You can see the steps here. "Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." I think the second beatitude is talking about godly sorrow and mourning, and that produces repentance. Now, like I said, mourning of all types is not wrong. In fact, it's good. But I think in this context, he's talking about spiritual sorrow that leads to repentance, just like Paul was talking about there. So you can cry about your problems. Nothing wrong with that. You can cry about your loneliness. Again, nothing wrong with that. And about discouragement and about disappointment. But when it's all said and done, none of those sorrows or none of those mournings brings you life. Only one kind of sorrow brings life, and that is godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. So if you don't take your sins seriously, if it doesn't make you sorrow and make you mourn, then you are not one of those that is described here in the second beatitude. And what does Christ promise to those who mourn? He promises they will be comforted. He will send comfort to those who mourn their sin. Think about Job for a minute, just as an example. The story of Job, he had everything. He was wealthy beyond your wildest dreams, right? He had power. He had a big family. He had it all. He was on top of the world. And then God allowed Satan to take it all from him, all his wealth, all his family. Even his health was taken from him. We all know the story. And what was Job's final response after all this had happened, after he was brought low, after he was humbled? In Job 42, verse 5 and 6, I'm just going to read what Job's response was. He said, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes." You can see this same attitude that we're talking about here. Job had it. Job had a broken spirit. He abhorred himself, and he sorrowed, and he mourned because of his sins. Humility and mourning your sin leads to repentance. And you notice again what this promise is listed here. You will be comforted. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Which brings me to verse number 5, back in Matthew. Matthew 5, verse 5. The next beatitude, number 3, is in Matthew 5, verse 5. It says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the third beatitude is, "Blessed are the meek." Now, meekness is described as someone who is submitting themselves to the will of God and trusting God and not trusting yourself. Meek is the Greek word praos, and it means mildness of disposition, gentleness of spirit, being willing to yield, yielding your own will to God's will. It stems from trusting God to have control over the situation. So a follower of Christ knows they have nothing, knows they are nothing without God. They are already broken in spirit. They are already mourning and weeping over their sin. Now they know they can do nothing on their own. They have to trust God. They are meek. And God promises, he has a promise here as well. God promises they shall inherit the earth. Pretty amazing. Being meek does not mean that you are weak. It means you accept God's will and not your own. Think about Jesus Christ himself. When he was crucified, he told his Father, "Your will be done and not my own." Jesus Christ was certainly not a weak man. He could have destroyed all those people that were persecuting him there at the time in the snap of a finger. But he gave over to the authority of his Father. That's what meekness is. It doesn't mean you're weak. It means you submit to a higher authority. It isn't because you're afraid. It isn't because you lack conviction. It is because you trust God more than yourself. Consciously submitting yourself to the will of God and not your own will is what meekness is. Jesus showed meekness before his accusers. Again, he had the power to destroy them and wipe them from the face of the earth, but he humbled himself to do the will of his Father. Again, meek does not mean you're weak. We're told that Moses was very meek. It says in Numbers 12, verse 3, that Moses was very meek, it says. But we know Moses was a strong leader. He wasn't a weak man. He just had the strength to do God's will and not his own. That's what meekness is. And it says, the promise for the meek is they shall inherit the earth. Again, we can see that these are building on each other. First, you are humble, poor in spirit, realizing that you are nothing before God. Second, you mourn your sinful nature, which leads to repentance. Third, you are meek and submissive to God and his will, which leads you to baptism. You can see a life of a person who follows after Christ in these beatitudes as they go along. Now, number four, the fourth beatitude is in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we are following after Christ, we should no longer hunger for the things in the world around us. Now we hunger for something else. We hunger for righteousness and thirst for righteousness. And Christ promised us if we do hunger for righteousness, what does he promise? You will be satisfied. You will be filled, it says. Just want to reference 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He will fill us. If we seek and hunger for righteousness, we will be filled. That's the promise. And it comes through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit living in us. I'm just going to read Isaiah 61, verse 10. You don't need to turn there. It's going to be just a short verse here in Isaiah 61, verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, for my soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and as a bride adorns herself with the jewels, with her jewels. If we thirst and hunger for righteousness, the promise is we will be filled. But again, I think these things need to be done in order. Can you imagine thirsting and hungering for righteousness and being filled before you ever did the first step, which would be to humble yourself to God, to be poor in spirit? It wouldn't work in that order, I don't think. It has to be done in the order that it's presented here. You have to be humbled and have a poor and contrite spirit before you can be filled with righteousness. Now on to the next beatitude, number 5. Blessed are the merciful. That's in verse 7. Matthew 5, verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. That's number 5. Now that we've hungered for righteousness and are filled, now we live it in our lives by showing mercy and love for one another. God has filled us with his righteousness through his Holy Spirit, and now we're living it out in our lives. We are being merciful to others. And the promise is, in return, we will receive God's mercy. That's an important promise there. If we are merciful to others, we will receive God's mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We've all been forgiven so much in our lives, and we must be willing to forgive others as well. If we are broken in our spirit, and if we are mournful and meek and hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we will find ourselves being merciful to the others as a result. Again, you can see the pattern. Each one builds on the one before it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now on to beatitude number 6. That's in verse 8, Matthew 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the pure in heart. The Greek word for pure is katharos, and it means clean, pure, physically purified by fire, like a vine cleansed by pruning and ready to bear fruit. Pure in heart. We know in Psalm 24, you don't need to turn here, but Psalm 24, verse 4, it says, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So again, as a result of being poor in spirit, mourning your sin and repenting, then turning our lives over to God with meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, and living out mercy towards others, now our hearts are changed and are purified. And a promise for those who have a pure heart is to see God. That's an amazing promise on that one. Those who are pure in heart will see God. Which makes me think of Revelation 21, verse 3, where it says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and he shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So those who are pure at heart one day will be with God. That's an amazing promise. Now, on to number 7. The 7th beatitude: blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verse 9. "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Now, I don't think it's just talking about peace like we know peace in the world, like, you know, peace between two countries or peace treaties. Now, we should be peacemakers in this world, obviously, living peacefully with other people and making peace. But I think it's talking about making peace with God as well. We need to be reconciled to our Creator. There needs to be a peace. Peace comes from reconciling with God and having a peace between God and man. And this is only possible, as we know, through the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I want to read a couple of verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19 and 20, it says, "That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself." So this is the plan, to reconcile the world to himself through Christ. "Not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." So this reconciliation between man and God is really, you know, the basis of the whole plan of God, from the time of the beginning to the time of the end. The idea of peace is all over the Bible when you think about it. The Bible opens with peace in the garden. In the very beginning, there was peace. There was unity between man and God in the garden. The Bible closes with God's kingdom. Again, peace. A unity between man and God. There was peace on the earth in the garden, but man sinned, of course we know, and that peace was interrupted. But there will be peace between man and God again. Someday in the future, he will come again. And when he comes again, one of his titles will be Prince of Peace. It will be Jesus Christ's title, or one of his many titles. And he will establish a kingdom of peace. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. Now, this is a prophecy about this time. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. And it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder," talking, of course, about Jesus Christ. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So he's coming back again to bring peace. And we are to be peacemakers. And when we do, and when we share the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are peacemakers. When we share the gospel, we are sharing the gospel of the Prince of Peace. When you think about it that way. And the gospel is about peace. It's about reconciliation between man and God and the peace that will bring. The gospel, in fact, is called the gospel of peace. Ephesians 6, verse 15 says, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." So we are to be sharing this gospel of peace. That makes us peacemakers. We are to share the gospel of peace. This is what a peacemaker does. But a peacemaker is not necessarily a pacifist. Sometimes you think of like a peacemaker, you know, he doesn't want confrontation. He's a pacifist. He's kind of afraid. But the Bible tells us the opposite. He says, the Bible tells us that we are to stand and we are to fight for what is right and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness and to stand firm in the truth and to spread the gospel of peace. Matthew 5, verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Peacemakers will be called sons of God. We will be at peace with God, and we will be his sons and daughters, as we just read there in Revelation. Now on to the last one, Beatitude number 8. Beatitude number 8, that's in Matthew 5, verse 10 now. And I'm going to read verses 10 to 12. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So this last beatitude, this last one in this list, is blessed are you when they persecute you for righteousness' sake. So verse 9 says, "Blessed are the peacemakers." Then the very next verse it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Again, it seems like kind of a contradiction when you think about it. The very first, in verse 9 it says, you're blessed when you're a peacemaker. Then in verse 10 it says, you're blessed when you're persecuted. So someone who puts down their nets and follows after Christ will be both a peacemaker and one who creates persecution on themselves because of God. God's righteousness, it says. You will both make peace and make trouble when you think about it. When you're out there trying to share the gospel of peace, at times you're actually making trouble for yourself. It's sort of a contradiction, I guess that's the right word. So who is it that is persecuted here in verse 10? Who are these people that are persecuted for righteousness' sake? Well, it just says in verse 10, "Blessed are those who were persecuted for righteousness' sake." And in verse 11, it says, "Blessed are you when men shall revile and persecute you." So who is being persecuted here? Who are the ones in verse 10 and 11? Well, I would say it's logical to say that the ones in verse 10 and 11 are the same ones that were from verses 3 to 9. It's the same people. It's the ones who are willing to let their lives behind and follow after him, right? It's the ones who are blessed and happy when they chose to leave the world behind and follow after Christ, just like his disciples did, and just like we are supposed to do. These are the ones who will be persecuted. Now, if you don't want to be persecuted, you don't have to be. You can escape the persecution. You can go through your whole life and never get persecuted. It's very simple. Just ignore the first 7 Beatitudes. Just don't do any of the stuff we just talked about, and you'll be fine. Stay in the world, and don't follow after him. But if you do follow after him, he's telling you there will be a price to pay. If you don't want to be persecuted, live like the world lives. Don't spread the gospel of peace. Don't teach that Jesus Christ is the only way and that every other system of religion is a lie. Don't separate yourself from the world and its activities. Be ashamed to take a stand for what you know is true, and you'll never be persecuted. It's simple. Jesus was persecuted constantly for standing on God's truth. We know that. And if you do the same, you will be too. And that's what he's telling us here in this last beatitude. He was saying to the disciples and to us, there is a price to pay to follow me. It's not all going to be glory and fame and prestige. If you follow me, there will be a price to pay, and you will have to suffer. It's kind of the opposite of what you would think. Again, it's kind of the opposite of what you would think. You would think God would promise all kinds of goodies if you follow him, an easy life filled with prosperity. But he promises the opposite. And yet he still expects us to follow him. He promises you will be poor. You will mourn. You will be meek. You will hunger and thirst. You will show mercy. You will have a pure heart. And you will spread the gospel of peace. And for all of that, you will be persecuted. And yet he calls you blessed if you follow him. Blessed and happy. But remember, it all starts with being poor in spirit, being humble, realizing that you're nothing without God. It has to start there. And what does he promise to those who put down their nets and who follow him? Well, he says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. They shall see God. They shall be called sons of God, and theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the promises in these Beatitudes listed. So as we get towards the end of the sermon today, I want to notice one more thing about these Beatitudes. And that is that they all point in one direction. They all point back to Jesus Christ. Christ practices what he preaches. Everything Christ says that we should do, he already did or is doing. I want to look at these Beatitudes again real quick. I'm not going to take a lot of time in each one to compare them to Christ and his life to show us show us that he led by example. He did what he's expecting us to do. Beatitude number one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to turn over to Isaiah 53. There's a couple verses I'm going to read here in Isaiah 53, so you can turn there if you want to, or you can listen along. We know Isaiah 53 is a prophecy about Christ, about the suffering servant. I'm going to start in verse 2, Isaiah 53, verse 2. For he shall grow up before them as a tender plant, speaking of Jesus Christ, it's a prophecy, and as a root out of the dry ground, and he has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So Jesus came to this earth, poor in spirit and humble, a humble servant. Matthew 21, verse 5 says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, in a foal of a donkey. So when he went into the city, he didn't come as a conquering king. He came riding on a foal of a donkey. Christ came as a humble and poor in spirit. That's the example he set for us. Number two, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, in Isaiah 53, I want to read verse 3 this time. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. So Christ was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So Christ was a man of sorrows, and he bore our griefs. There's no question about that. He mourned. He mourned for this world. Number three, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Again, Isaiah 53, I'm going to read verse 7 this time. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. So he was meek. He surrendered his will, even though, as I talked about before, he had all the power in the world to stop it, to destroy all those who were persecuting him. But he was meek. And he surrenders his will to his father's. And that's what meekness is. Number four. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. If you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, he told Satan that hungering for scripture was more important than physical food. I'm just going to read a verse in Matthew 4, verse 4. It says, but he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, of course, Jesus Christ hungered and thirsted for righteousness, just as we should, and the word of God. Number five, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Of course, no one could argue that Christ wasn't merciful. When he was here on this earth as a human being, he was the most merciful person who ever lived. He reached out to the sick and healed them. He reached out to the crippled, helped them walk. He healed the blind and helped them see. He healed the deaf and helped them hear. And he died as a sacrifice, a horrible death, so that all may live. Certainly he had mercy and still has mercy. John 2 verse 2 says, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not only for ours, but for the sin of the whole world. No human being who ever lived had more mercy than Jesus Christ. Now on to number six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Jesus was pure. We know that. Pure, without sin. And he was crucified. He was the perfect sacrifice because he was pure. He had a pure heart. I just want to read a couple verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. It says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin. We know he committed no sin. He was not, nor deceit was ever found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died in sins, may live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. Jesus Christ had a pure heart. Number seven. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. As we talked about before, Jesus Christ is in the process of reconciling all of us to God, giving peace once again in his kingdom to come. I'm going to read a couple verses from 2 Corinthians now. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19 to 20. 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. It says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciled to the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and was committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now that we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Jesus reconciled us to God, making peace between us and God, just like there was in the beginning and like there will be again in the end. Peace between us and God. And of course, he is called the Prince of Peace. We've read that already in Isaiah 9, where he will be, come back and be the Prince of Peace. Now, number eight, final one. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, there's no denying that Christ was persecuted for righteousness' sake. I mean, all of us know that. But I do want to read back in Isaiah 53 again. Back to Isaiah 53, this prophecy, this time in verse 8. Isaiah 53, verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made him his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, you shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied, for by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Again, we see this justification of many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Christ certainly was persecuted for righteousness' sake. And that's the example he gives us for us to follow. Now in conclusion, to kind of get this wrapped up here in the end. The Sermon on the Mount, I think, could be summed up in one verse, or if you could sum it up in one verse, it would be Matthew 6, verse 33, which says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." That kind of sums up what we're talking about today. Seeking God first gives us a full life, a happy life, a blessed life, exceedingly blessed, it says. Jesus told his disciples in chapter 4 to put down their nets. In other words, put down the life that you know and follow after me. And they, of course, immediately left their nets behind and followed him. The question is, are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to put down our nets and to follow him? The disciples were about to undergo severe persecution, and yet they followed anyway. And we know that they knew, because he told them, "You will be persecuted if you follow me." And yet they still followed. Again, it's kind of a dichotomy to think about. Jesus told them in verse 12 that they will be persecuted just like the prophets before them. Just wasn't long after he told them to put down their nets and follow him that he gave this sermon. He gave these beatitudes of what type of person that they will become if they follow him. And then at the end of verse 12, he says, and on top of all that, you're going to be persecuted, just like the prophets before them. Now, in Hebrews 11, you don't have to turn there, but in verse 35 to 38, it talks a little bit about some of the persecution that those in the that came before had endured. Hebrews 11, verse 35, I'm just going to read it. It says, "Others were tortured, not accepted deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains, in dens and caves of the earth." This is in chapter 11 of Hebrews, talking about the faithful men of the past. Throughout history, faithful followers of Christ have faced persecution. Even in 2 Timothy verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 12, says, "Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life," so he's saying here, "all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution," says that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. So if you desire to live this life that he's talking about here in the Sermon on the Mount and follow Christ, you will suffer persecution. God knew that his followers would need to maintain a focus. So he went up on the mountain and proceeded to give a sermon. And that sermon started with these eight Beatitudes, I think, to help focus their minds on where their minds needed to be. And that's where our minds need to be as well. The Beatitudes provide hope. They assure us that no matter how much suffering and hardship we endure, we can be confident that God will be with us. And even though it may seem like a curse, it is actually a blessing. So as we look at these Beatitudes, we can see a sequence. First, we see the poor in spirit. Poor in spirit is humility, having the right attitude towards sin, which leads us to mourning and sorrow about our sin, and then repentance. Then meekness, surrendering to the will of God, and eventually baptism. Then to a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, which comes from the Holy Spirit living in us, and it says we will be filled. And it causes us to have mercy and a pure heart. And then to spread the gospel of peace. And the result of all of this is you will be persecuted. That's the last one. When it's all said and done, verse 12 says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And when you think about that, being poor in spirit, mourning, meek, seeking righteousness, becoming merciful, pure, and preaching the gospel of peace, and then having the world hate you because of it and persecute you, you can be absolutely sure that the next two verses are also true. The next two verses here in Matthew 5 are verses 13 and 14 that we didn't read yet. The next two verses in Matthew 5, verses 13 and 14, immediately after following these Beatitudes. Here Jesus is still talking to those who choose to follow him. He's talking to those who he just described in these Beatitudes and what would happen to them in the promise he makes to them. And he says in Matthew 5, verse 13 and 14, "For you are the salt of the earth. But if that salt loses flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket for a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." It is all done. All this is done to glorify our Father in heaven.